So I'll lead us in prayer, and then you can turn to your scripts. Don't look at me like that. There's got big mournful eyes. And I'm going to make you read the play where we have, who are the characters? Barnabas, John, Peter and Paul. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Excellent. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll break up the parts and you guys can decide who you want to be. Right? Let's pray. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for one another and for this time. Thank you for this book, for the issues it raises and for the questions it forces us to ask. We ask that you'd edify and nourish us now, even as we're, I guess it's kind of fun reading this play, but it's designed really to draw to our attention some quite serious issues that our churches may be tempted by, and we don't want to be seduced by those things. So help us, we pray, and give us clarity of mind. We pray for those who aren't with us, that they have a great time and you keep them safe in their travels, the speech and debate tournament, bring them back safely to us in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Right, so we want 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Maybe you want to move closer together unless one or the other of you smells and you're like, oh, I want to keep away. 7, 8. You've got those. So we've got four groups of people. Groups 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we need a Barnabas, a John, a Paul, and a Peter. Who wants to be? We'll let you choose, ladies. Who would you like to be? You want to be Barnabas. Okay, so you guys are going to be Barnabas. Don't take forever deciding.
Well, we're both pretty spry, so let's be Paul.
You're going to be Paul, spry, sharp-eyed former Pharisee. Peter or John, who would you like to be? Isaiah and Hudson?
Peter.
You want to be Peter?
We'll be John. I'm just going to put that out there.
You want to be John? All right. Excellent. Glad you spotted that. All right, so what we're going to do is, I'm going to sit and listen and make notes while you guys just read through the play in dramatic and scintillating style. When you're reading, bear with me 1 second, don't both read at the same time. Let's take it in turns. Maybe you do a page and then Sarah does a page or whatever. I'm not going to make you... You can figure that out for yourselves, right? You had a question. I'm not taking notes on your dramatic style. This is a theology class. Although we could do the drama thing. Right, let me shut the door. Yes. 60% of your grade for the year will come from your performance in this play. I'm joking. All right. Okay, rock and roll. The year is sometime in the mid-first century AD. The scene is a conference room at Barnabas Marketing Consultants, Jerusalem office. The characters are George Barnabas, a religious marketing consultant, two weather-beaten fishermen named Peter and John, and a spry, sharp-eyed former Pharisee named Paul. Sound of parchment being consulted.
I understand, gentlemen, that you want to start what we in the business call a new religious movement, or NERM for short. Is that right?
I suppose so.
I should tell you that the market is flooded. There are more religions on offer today than you can imagine. And just because you come from the East doesn't give you any edge. Lots of NERMs are coming from Persia and further East, and they're spilling over into Asia and as far as Rome. Maybe you should consider some other line of business. Are you sure you can make it in this market?
But we have the truth. These other religions serve false gods, and the living God has commissioned us to take good news to all men.
Sure. Well, I'm a consultant, and I wanted to make sure that you knew what you were getting into. Full disclosure and all that. We don't want to end up with some messy lawsuit, do we? Anyway, the first thing we do in this kind of situation is scope out the market, see who the competition is, and find our niche.
Ah, Mr. Barnes. I need to explain something. You've mentioned the market a few times, but meat and houses, not the market.
No, I see the mistake. You've misunderstood me. This is I'm using market in a metaphorical sense. Imagine there's a marketplace where people are selling religious things.
Like amulets and cow slivers?
No. Eternal life, satisfaction, contentment, that sort of thing.
I see.
Very good. Now, I suggest that we think of one variation, various religious options around Rome world as market. In this metaphorical sense, all kinds of religious goods are being offered. There are different methods of paying, so we need to know where you fit in. What are you offering? Who is offering the same kind of goods? Who is the competition? How do people pay? Is your price competitive?
Okay, what can you tell me about this market?
You say you meet in houses. Maybe the thing to do is position yourself in an alternative to a traditional household religions. That would be a tough market to get into. Though household religions thrive on being dusty and ancient, not many new households religions get off the ground. As you know, domestic and ancient religions are among the oldest and most venerated religions in Roman world in Asia. Roman households are equipped with hearth fires and not only serve the furnishes but domestic altars. A position of every meal is tossed onto the fire and offered into ancestors who are in some ways identified with the flames. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know.
Yes, that might work. After all, Jesus taught us to call one another brothers, and we do think of ourselves as the household of God.
That's right. Our worship, Mr. Barnes, includes a meal. We have older men who lead the church and teach us. And we have, and we do have women and children in our assemblies. We do not want to cultivate, we do want to cultivate the atmosphere of a family.
And Jesus said that we had to leave father and mother to cling to him. He taught us that we are a new family competing. With old families. Yeah.
This is all true, but you are both forgetting something very important.
What's that?
We are a household and a family, but we're not connected by blood. You see, Mr. Barnes, we have Jews and Gentiles in our gatherings, and people from every land and tribe and tongue. That's part of the good news God wants us to preach. While we may be a household, we're a very unusual sort of household.
Of course. How could I have forgotten that?
We need you to blush. Well, you're blushing now. Well done. That's great.
Let's list household religions as a subordinate competitor then. But we still need to figure out your main competition. Would you say that you're a client cult?
Could you explain that a bit?
Certainly. A client cult is a speciality religion, you might say. Each god has a particular capability, say a healing disease, and his priests are able to communicate that benefit to cult members.
Yes, I know how this works. A person approaches the priest of one cult on Monday for help in his business, and goes to another priest of a completely different god on Wednesday to ensure a safe pregnancy for his wife.
Well, that's nothing like what we're talking about. It sounds as if client cults don't demand the kind of devotion you expect. That really is like a marketplace.
That's right. Client cults have adherents, but nobody converts to a client cult.
And the gods of those cults are nothing like the god we serve. We're apostles of the creator of all things, not a specialty god. He's one god, the only god, and he demands that we worship and serve him alone.
Do you mean that you expect your members to abandon all of your other cults?
That's right.
Well, you might want to reconsider that. That's a pretty steep price to pay. You might not be competitive.
We'll take our chances.
I just had another thought. Client cults don't really form a community, do they? If clients come and go as they please, it's every man for himself.
Good point. I can see you're talking about a completely different setup. Client cults aren't really the main competition. What about mystery religions? You know, those cults with secret... rituals and all that stuff about dying and rising with the gods. They have more communal feel to them, and they talk a lot about salvation for their worshippers.
never had much time for mystery religions.
Neither have I. But we do have a rite of initiation that's all about dying and rising with Jesus. At least that's similar. And I've heard that some of those mystery religions actually wash their initiates, just like in baptism.
I've heard that too. But if I understand it right, those baths are not the initiation. They're just preparation for a very complicated initiation. It's not much like baptism at all, really. We just drink a little bit of water and it's over. That is the initiation. Remember Pentecost? If we had to put all of those converts through a mystery initiation, we'd still be doing it.
That's true, Peter. Besides, mystery religions are like client cults. Somebody initiated into one that might be worshipping other gods, too. For us, baptism divides between us and the rest of the world.
This is fascinating. I brought up those religions first because I figured out those would be the closest competitors. But this raises an interesting problem. Those are private religions. Maybe you're proposing isn't a private religion at all. Maybe you're talking about a new public religion.
Like the Jews.
Exactly. Jews aren't a client cult. Mystery religion. Technically, legally, they form a polytheisma in many cities, a more or less self-governing community, a virtual city within the city.
That's exactly what we're after. We see ourselves as a new city within the city. We're a transformed Israel, a people called to be Jews in a new way. Our groups are like colonies of a heavenly empire right in the middle of earthly cities.
Well, Judaism is definitely one of the leading competitors.
And don't forget civic religions. That's what first thought of when you mentioned public religions.
Well, let me make sure I understand you. As you know, the cities throughout the empire have always been religious, as much as civic organizations. And the same is true of the city of Rome, its colonies, the associated municipi, and the military installations throughout the empire. For Greeks and Romans, being a citizen is bound up with participating in feasts and holidays, which include worship of the city's gods. To be Greek or Roman isn't just an ethnic or political fact, it's religious.
That's still true today, and not just in Rome. Most of the cities of Asia still worship their traditional gods, even if they worship some Roman gods, too. I remember being in Ephesus and getting into trouble with the worshippers of Artemis. There was a riot, and I nearly got pulled into pieces. They realized that my preaching about Jesus threatened their whole city.
So you're saying that you intend to enter the market of civic religions?
Sure, and don't forget emperor worship. Since Augustus, it has been spread everywhere, and it's bestial. We intend to attack that, too.
Excuse me, did you mention the imperial cult?
That's right.
Do you mean that you're indicating to complete with the imperial cult?
Yes. We're sent to proclaim that there's another king, one Jesus. We preach that there's another empire, the kingdom of God, which brings true peace on earth, not just the truce that Rome forces on people. Resistance to Rome and all its false and idolatrous claims is pretty central to what we're doing.
You're talking about another king. Do you understand what this means? The imperial cult is backing up the power of Rome. I mean, it's not like you could take on Rome and win.
Why not?
I'm very sorry. I can't help you. You have completely misunderstood what we're doing here. I don't think you're starting another religion. You're doing something else entirely. I'm a religious consultant, not a political revolutionary. I'm afraid that we won't be able to work together.
Barnabas gathers up his parchments and leaves in some haste, forgetting to close the door behind him. The three apostles shrug and head off to the temple to preach about Jesus. Right, now, let me just say a word or two about that. Well done, by the way, reading it. I know it's not easy reading a play out loud, but you did very well. The very last thing that Barna said, that Sarah read, take another look at that, if you would. Gentlemen, I'm very sorry. I can't help you. You have completely misunderstood what we're doing here. I don't think you're starting another religion. You're doing something else entirely. I'm a religious consultant, not a political revolutionary. I'm afraid that we won't be able to work together. And then very significantly, the final little stage directions, the three apostles shrug and head off to the temple to preach about Jesus. Let me call your attention to a couple of things there. Remember the book that we're reading, Against Christianity, where Christianity, in scare quotes, is defined as the privatized, minimized, internalized, individualized, shrunken down vision of our faith. And in contrast to that, Peter, I can't call him Lightheart because he's a friend of mine, Peter says, and this is right at the bottom of the preface, the basso continuo that supports these melodic fragments, that the church is a culture, a new city, a polity unto herself. It's a community with its own way of life, a community that has a physical embodied presence in the world, that creates a culture, creates all of the elements that go together to make human life what it is. That's what the counterclaim is. That's how we should think of our life. The original article, actually, that prompted the writing of this book, the original article was much shorter, and I think Peter mentions it again in the preface. Right at the final paragraph of the preface, he says, it began its life as an article in Christendom Essays, the 100th edition of the Biblical Horizons newsletter. The actual article title was Against Christianity for the Church. So just think about that for a second. He's proposing a vision of the church positively, as opposed to that shrunken down vision of the Christianity as a kind of idea or a bunch of ideas. And it's the nature of the church that he's talking about. And back to Barnes' final speech. I don't think you're starting another religion, you're doing something else. Because if you think of religion as household gods or client cult or mystery religions or public religions or civic religions or even emperor worship, it's not really like any of them. It differs from them all in different ways. It's closest to the emperor cult, which is the thing that gets Barnes going, okay, I'm not. Find yourself another consultant. Which is weird, because of all those, household religions, client cult, you know, God for this, God for that, God for the other thing, mystery religions, a public religion like Judaism or civic religions, which are associated with different communities like the gods of Ephesus or the gods of Corinth or whatever. You might think that, well, they're all religions, but the emperor cult, that's all about politics. That's all about establishing a particular community of people in the world. It's most like that. And it's more different from all the other alternatives. The difference, of course, is captured in the final little phrase that I read for you. The three apostles shrug and head off to the temple to preach about Jesus. The imperial cult is not established by preaching the gospel. The imperial cult is established by force of arms. It's established by conquest. You know about, you've done your imperial Roman history, right? You know about the expansion of the Roman Empire and came as far as, you know, those barbarians up in Britain and built a bunch of beautiful buildings and kept the Scots out of England for quite a long time, you know, all those things. Even though Rome and its armies and its culture are the closest thing to the church, it's still different, right? Because the way we establish this kingdom is, well, we're going to go to the temple and preach about Jesus. Yeah, there is the sword is not the sword of the Roman centurions, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But it, nonetheless, it's still about establishing a community which bears a closer parallel to the civic structures of Rome than it does to anything else. You with me? So again, what we're doing, the big picture that emerges from this is another perspective on what the whole book is about. We're circling around this central claim and viewing it from different angles. This particular angle is, it's not like this, and it's not like that, and it's not like this, and it's not like that. And all those other things are represented by Barnes. These are the options you got. Did any of you look up who, I mentioned him at the end of last week, George Barna. Do you Google him? So George Barna is probably in his 60s, maybe 70 now. He set up an organization about 30 or 40 years ago called Barna. Right? And it's basically a religious research and marketing and statistical publishing organization. Their tagline is something about trends in religious life. So if you want to know what's happened to church attendance in Baptist churches in the American South in the last 30 years, you'll find the statistics on the Barna website. If you want to know what people's views are about same-sex marriage and how they've changed in American evangelicalism in the last 50 years, you can find those statistics on the Barna website. These kinds. So it's about the data that you'd need if you thought of the mission of the church as basically a marketing enterprise. You've got to try and figure out where to position yourself. Now, the information is still useful if you don't think of it in that way. I find it useful sometimes just to see what's the landscape. The danger is the misuse of that kind of data where you're thinking, well, we've got to try and position ourselves. What's popular around here? Right? What's going to sell? And that's the posture that Barnes takes in the play, right, that Peter writes. And so he goes through these different alternatives, and I've numbered them for you: household religions, client cult, mystery religions, public religions, civic religion, emperor worship. You with me? So let me pause for a second. I've got some questions for you, but any initial reflections from you guys on what you read? I'm just going to step back over here a little bit so I can see without turning my head around too much. Any initial thoughts as you were reading it or looking at it just now?
It makes Christianity a lot more present in thinking.
Mm-hmm. Do you want to elaborate on that?
Well, it's, I mean, this isn't the right way to say it, I guess, but it's like a sort of force to be reckoned with.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of just some ideology.
Right. That's interesting.
Or household.
Yes. There's that moment, isn't there, where a couple of times, this is more than once, Barnes says, yeah, that's right, client cults have adherents, but nobody converts to a client cult. Why not? Why does nobody convert to a client cult?
It's individualized.
Right, it's individualized, yes. But that's not quite enough, is it? So you could have a client cult. Sorry, you could have a religious system which was just me and my thoughts and my heart and my faith and my relationship with God, but that I had to convert to. What's distinctive about conversion that you don't have to do with client cults?
Well, it means it's something bigger than just yourself and your own relationship with something. It's like a communal aspect, like a religion.
Right. But that wouldn't be enough either, would it? Because you could have a client cult like the cult of Dionysus. You could just go along to that without... You could then go along to all the other client cults as well without Dionysus getting upset with you. Hudson.
A word that comes to mind similar to conversion, or not necessarily similar, but like it is allegiance to my mind.
Allegiance?
Like loyalty. Like a...
Yeah, allegiance, loyalty, Isaiah.
Another word that comes to mind when I'm ready to go conversion is like covenant.
Yeah, covenant. Bernie, Anne? Okay, go ahead.
So I guess religion has a lot of exclusivity to it.
Exclusivity.
So we're talking about just converting to that one thing, leaving the other things behind.
Right. Leaving the other things behind. Just converting to that one thing. Is that what you had in mind?
Sorry, because I'm saying go along.
Yeah.
You don't just go along with something.
Right. So what do?
You have to change. When you said earlier, or maybe it's later, somewhere, that it's not a new operating system, it's a new system.
Yes, it's not just like another app that you put on your religious smartphone. It's like, I don't know what the illustration was, but it's a new phone. It's a new device. And it will only run one app.
Android to Apple.
Right, maybe. I think that maybe that this illustration might not work, but actually it works quite well. The conventional religious marketplace is very much like a smartphone. At least the client cult thing. Does anybody know how many gods there were in ancient Greece and ancient Rome? I mean, it's like dozens or scores or hundreds. And there were some that were more popular than others, like Artemis and so on. You go to Ephesus and you diss Artemis, they get really upset with you. You know, they'll start chanting for hours on end, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Like, yeah, whatever. But they don't... They're like smartphone apps. If you get a nice shiny new smartphone, you can download Facebook and TikTok and Twitter, or whatever it's now called, and you can download Angry Birds if they still make it. Do you ever get Angry Birds? Isn't Angry Birds awesome? Or you could download, you know, something really valuable like a Bible. But you've basically got this one kind of device that can operate loads of different things. And you can stuff as many apps on there as you've got space in the storage, right? There's a limit. You can't put 10,000 apps on there. But you could put quite a lot on. I mean, you've probably got hundreds of apps on your phone if you've got a smartphone. And even if you didn't have space for any more, you could always just delete a couple, put the new one on, and then when you're sick of that, you get rid of that and go back to the old ones. Right? So client cults are like that. If I want to have this, I just download the app, bink, and then... And nobody, Twitter is not offended that I use Facebook. Perfectly, it's fine, it's perfectly compatible, you don't need to worry about it. They meet different needs, and I can, it's like having a choice of breakfast cereal, right? Fruit Loops or oatmeal. And you know what you ought to do, but anyway, Fruit Loops. You must have, yeah, okay, right. Whereas, back in the day, my first smartphone, well, it wasn't a smartphone, my first phone, sorry, was Nokia something or other. I forget what it's called. One of those really retro ones that you can still get. Yeah, Nokia Brick. I'll tell you how cool that was. I used to carry it around, and we all did this, on a little kind of thing on my belt, because nobody had yet figured out that you could put it in your pocket. And they're like, amazing, right? We soon realized that if you had a key lock, you could put it in your pocket, and you wouldn't do any more pocket calls. But pocket calls used to be a thing. You used to get a phone call from somebody because they put it in their pocket. And it went, you don't need to hear about smartphone history. That will only run one operating system. You've only got one game. Snakey. Have you come across Snakey? Like, you got to... Yeah, okay. Maybe you go around and every time you eat something, the snake grows one thing longer and you've got a little LCD screen. This is... where the illustration starts to become a little misleading. What Peter and Paul and John are talking about is far more like a Nokia brick than a smartphone. in the sense that it's about, you have this one phone, it basically just does one thing. You can't do anything else. So exclusivity is one mark of this new religious movement that Barnes wasn't expecting. How does Barnes react? When you got that, do you mean that you expect your members to abandon all the other cults? And John says, that's right. How does Barnes react to that? Right.
And this is the first time something came along that was exclusive and had to be dealt with, just that one and nothing else.
Right. And his suggestion is what? He's got a proposal for them, hasn't he? That he thinks will he might rescue them. What does he say? Let's read out what he says after that. Just immediately after. Right. That's a pretty steep price to pay. What, you expect people to get rid of their fancy smartphone with 1,001 different apps on it and just have your one? No. Yeah, they might not want to do that. What kinds of things is he talking about? I mean, he's using this illustration, the kind of marketplace illustration.
Like, what is he saying you have to give
up? Yeah, and so What kind of commitment are you making to be a Christian? Yeah, because John says, yeah, we'll take our chances. As in, yeah, we still think we've got a product, quote unquote, that people will want to buy, even though it's pretty expensive. So what kind of things does he have in mind?
Living selfishly.
Yeah.
Giving up, like, whatever religion you had before, kind of cult, whatever.
Mm-hmm. So you're there's a couple of things there, isn't there? There's giving up other commitments, religious commitments. There's also an ethical component. You're talking about living.
Yeah, kind of like conforming to the lifestyle.
Right.
It's lifelong, or it's supposed to be. So it's like you can't just leave and then come back when you want.
Yeah, so it's a lifetime commitment. It's not like, I mean...
The colonial pen were locked in for life.
That sounds like a quote from something.
It's from a commercial about life insurance.
Great. You know, I've never... It's been a day of firsts for me. I used the word exuberant in a class earlier, and now you're giving me an illustration from life insurance, and it's... Great. Okay. So, there is an ethical... Well, it's interesting. The way that Barnes frames it is there's an ethical price tag. Pretty steep price to pay. Like, Artemis of the Ephesians doesn't care how you speak to your parents. She brings in a bunch of money for the silversmith. Silversmiths. You know, you can make a bunch of money if you position yourself in the market in the right location. But Artemis of the Ephesians doesn't make any ethical demands on us, because Artemis of the Ephesians is not about establishing a new city. She's just about, I don't know what she's about. But this is a... It's a political entity in the sense that it's a community with its own way of life. Is that a price tag? Is that the right way of thinking about the ethical norms of the Christian city, the city of God? Should we think of it as a price tag you have to pay?
I mean, that's not like a healthy way of thinking it, but I guess that's what a lot of people think of it as because of what, and maybe that's Lightheart's point in saying that that's what a lot of people think of Christianity because that's kind of how it's been framed as.
Mm.
Which is interesting to think about. I don't know.
It's hard to see it as something you have to buy when it's a gift. But it's like, it's almost it's like a gift you have to pay for. it's a give and receive.
Right. That's,
you're not really paying, you're offering up something.
Right. So you're receiving something. What are you receiving?
Eternal life.
Life? Eternal life. What else?
Salvation,
grace.
A community of people.
Okay, keep going. So here's God, here's Levi. Sorry, brother, best drawing I can do. And so you're receiving something. Eternal life, grace, salvation. These are overlapping ways of articulating what it is that we receive in Christ. Community of people. So we might want to draw a few other people down here. That you're. Sorry, what? Nearly gave her no arms. There we are. So, what else? So there's things that we receive. Right?
So, well, responsibilities. Like specific commands that we have been given as the church that we're supposed to fulfill as part of the church.
Okay, so we receive these commands. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's where what Will was talking about, this kind of give and receive.
You could say there was like another arrow going from us to God and the things that we have to offer.
Right. And this is how Barnes thinks of it, right? It's like, well, hold on a second. You're talking about exclusive devotion? Exclusive commitment? Well, the word that Isaiah used, allegiance, was it? That was Hudson. Hudson. Allegiance. Responsibilities. Abilities. I always lose track of where I am in a word when I'm writing them on a board. Just these ethical norms. I mean, like I said, Artemis doesn't care how you speak to your parents. Like, really, she doesn't. But turns out Jesus does. So, ethical norms. There's a way of life, and notice how Barnes conceives of this whole thing. Sorry, Anya.
Were the ethical norms on the other side?
Yeah. Yes.
Because God gives them to us, but we have to abide by them.
Okay.
So we've got both.
Right, which is anticipating where I'm going. But pause one second. But yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right.
Conformity on the left side and ethical norms on the right.
Yeah, so he gives to us. Yeah, let me, because there's a better way of framing the whole thing. Yeah, once you start thinking about it, it turns out you start to realize that this way of thinking doesn't. Okay, it's strained a little bit because. There are some things which are on the what we have to do side. So, so God gives these things, right? And we do these things. hence the arrows. But once you start thinking about it, you think, oh, no, hold on a second, this doesn't quite work, because some of the things that are over here, they sort of belong over there as well. Oh, hold on, maybe this diagram is all completely wrong. It's certainly, though, this is what Barnes thinks. It's certainly the case that this is how Barnes thinks of it. Just look at what he says. Back a page or so. When Peter says, well, that's nothing like what we're talking about. Can you see that bit? It's on my book on page 21, but somebody else might have it somewhere else. Yeah, 21. That's nothing like what we're talking about. Has somebody else got a different page number, just so we're all in the same place? 22.
Is that a newer edition?
Yeah, yeah. I know there are two editions out there. It sounds, here's the key thing, it sounds as if client cults don't demand the kind of devotion we expect. That really is like a marketplace. And Barnes says, yeah, that's right. Client cults have adherents, but nobody converts to a client cult. You can go to multiple client cults, etc. Right? Barnes, do you mean you expect your members to abandon all the other cults? Yeah, that's right. Well, you might want to reconsider that. That's a pretty steep price to pay. You may not be competitive because, remember, exclusive commitment. And the exclusive commitment brings with it ethical norms and responsibilities to one another and in relation to our own conduct. And so Barnes is thinking of the way that religions work as, I get this stuff, and in order to get that stuff, it's a kind of like give and receive thing. It's not like I earn it exactly, but I do have to give something back. There's a receiving, I receive, because God gives, and then there's a giving, we have to do something. And that way of understanding the character of religion is absolutely pagan from beginning to end, and it is all over the church. And the proof of it is, not to single you out, but you expressed what we were all conscious of, and Levi, Will, two or three of you, that there's, it's like we have to do something kind of thing. There's a, God gives us something and we have to, that there's a kind of price tag in a sense that's attached. You go ahead, Will.
I don't know if it's something
Right, good.
I was going to say, it's like a present, like from Christmas, is like a present with a price tag. So it's like you're giving, but there's an action that has to be done for you to get it. So you're not paying, but it's like an action that has to be done.
Yeah, I think you're right. That is exactly how pagans think of religion.
and there's
here's the thing. No. I'm trying to highlight for you how pervasive this way of thinking is. There's just enough truth in it to do damage, right? Is it the case that we have to fulfill responsibilities to each other? Is that the case?
Of course.
Yes. Is it the case that there are ethical norms that we have to uphold? Is it the case that we are called to give exclusive devotion to Christ? Right. So that's the truth. The problem is when we think of those as what we have to do for God in this way that creates a kind of symmetry. God gives us these things, and here's the price tag on the Christmas present. Because this is Barnes's. Do this in black because I think Barnes and black ink will go well together. This is Barnes's vision of life. Let me give you now an alternative.
That's why I'm less based on the publication of Barnes.
There we go. Let me show you something that you've read, I'm sure, many, many times. Ah, there it is. Act 11. Verse 18. It's one of those things that you could so easily skip over. This is Peter reporting back to the church after having been at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. And Peter is slowly starting to realize that God is not just the God of Israel, but the God of the whole world. And the explanation of what happened, he explains his vision, you know, with the sheep being let down, all the animals on it. Remember that bit? And all kinds of unclean animals, and God says, eat all this stuff. And he's like, I don't want to eat that. It's all unclean. And it happens again and again. And it starts to dawn on him that what God is actually saying is he's broken down this barrier between the clean and the unclean. Or the Spirit of God has flowed out from the church in Jerusalem to overflow, to break down that barrier. So that things that were once unclean are now clean. People who were once outside are now welcome in. Right? And the climax of the section is chapter 11, verse 18. And they hear all this. Let's go back a few verses. Verse 15, he's explaining, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us in the beginning. So he's reporting what happened at the end of chapter 10. It was like we had a little Gentile mini Pentecost. They had all the same signs that we had in Jerusalem, which is why those signs are repeated here, of course. It's a the Spirit of God showing that these outsiders are welcome. These Gentiles are welcome. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed, who was I to stand in God's way? So here we are. Here's God. We're going to start drawing this diagram again. God has given the same gift to us as he gave to them. And so we have to all these things, like here, eternal life and grace and salvation and part of the new community and so on. All these are gifts that God gives. Keep reading. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And then they glorified God, saying, what?
To the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.
Just read that again. Repentance. Repentance is a way of talking about all this stuff, right? Think. What does repent mean? We've talked about this in the past. Repentance is a change of mind and heart and a concomitant change of life, a change of orientation. So it's both metanoete, a change of mind, and shuv, Hebrew, just literally to turn. So this is repentance. And how often we think of repentance as, well, this is like the price tag that we have to pay to get the eternal life and grace and salvation and community and everything else that God gives. We do that, and God gives us all these things. What does verse 18 say?
It's something that's granted as well. It's not like a price tag, so it should be on the other side.
Repentance, which is all this stuff, is something that God gives. There are no upward arrows in my little diagram. There's one arrow. Repentance, which is to say, all these, let's write them here, ethical norms and exclusive commitment and responsibilities. Right. These things are properly and only understood as things that God gives. It's what it says. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. So now just think of them one at a time. Just think of how it's subtle, but it's really radical as well, the difference between this and the client cults. With Artemis of the Ephesians, you go and you buy your little silver trinkety, what's it, and you make a kind of offering to it, or you go to the temple and you do some kind of ritual, and it costs you something. You have to do something. It's not particularly demanding, but you have to do something. And Barnes says, yeah, if you want exclusive devotion, you're like saying the whole of your life, that's too much of a price tag to pay, because Barnes is thinking that all this stuff, all this exclusive commitment and responsibility and ethical norms, this is all what repentance means, and like that's just too big a deal. And so we tell ourselves, yes, it is a big deal, and absolutely, we need to be 100% committed to Jesus and devoted to him, and that's the big price tag we have to pay, which is where we go wrong. Repentance is not the onerous burden that we have to undertake in order to get the gift. Repentance is part of the gift. Like, did you want to just be the way you would be outside of Christ? I mean, maybe you... No, let's not go there. Right. Just think of these individual things. Exclusive commitment, for example. What's the first commandment in Exodus 20?
Yeah.
That's not the first commandment. The first commandment is, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So, yes, you shall have no other gods before me, but you just forgot the bit that says, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. House of Egypt, land of slavery. In other words, the first thing that God points out is that I set you free from all those other gods. Remember what he's saying? Gods and their worship go hand in hand with residents in cities. You know, if you're in Egypt, you're worshipping the gods of Egypt. I'm the God who set you free from all those idolatrous gods. Therefore, obviously, you're not going to want to have any other gods before me. It's like he's saying, you used to eat gravel and broken glass and excrement. And I am the God who gave you a steaming platter of smoked brisket with mashed sweet potato and beans and Texas toast and...
This is a little close to lunch.
This is a little close to lunch time to be talking about it. I am the God who brought you out of the house of eating broken glass and gravel and excrement and set before you a plate of smoked for 16 hours, just tender, falling off the fork, just with a little bit of that kind of crust on it and the kind of pink ring, and it's like beautiful. And the mashed potato and mashed sweet potato, which is just not too sweet, but just the right kind of, and it just sets off the smoke.
Pie.
And pie. And what Barnes says is, you know, it's a pretty steep price tag, Paul, John and Peter. It's a pretty steep price tag. If you expect people never to eat broken glass again, like that, you might want to reconsider that, because people might want to go back to eating gravel and excrement. They might not want to eat smoked brisket the whole time. You know, exclusive devotion to apple pie and just all that beautiful gorgeousness.
I like some minerals in my diet.
Yeah, yeah, minerals.
Iron.
Broken nails. Yeah, yeah. It's, you know, people might want to go back to Egypt, which is exactly what they wanted to do, because they're. Even in the days of Exodus and Numbers, people are bought into this model, Barnes's model of the relationship between repentance, exclusive commitment, and the gift of God. Repentance is the gift. Like, what do you want? Gravel? Broken glass? I know what the way that the Israelites talked about it was, say, oh yeah, but when we were back in Egypt, we had cucumbers and melons and garlic. Because people always describe broken glass and gravel and excrement as cucumbers and melons and garlic. People always describe worshipping the gods of the nations as though it were good. People always describe abandoning the law of the Lord as freedom. At least they do if they're mad. And there's a little bit of madness in us all, if they're not. Or we behave as though abandoning the law of the Lord were a good thing. Because we actually do it. The Lord has said, I've set you free so you never have to eat broken glass again. You never have to eat gravel again. I've set you free so that you can love one another as I've loved you. I've set you free so that you can offer your lives as living sacrifices. I've set you free to serve and to work joyfully and to wake up every morning with a song in your heart. So you can't wait to go and give your mum a hug and thank her for the privilege of being alive. I've liberated you to do all those things. And we turn that into, oh man, I've got to get up again. Oh, I've got to go to school. I've got to be polite to my brother. We turn a blessing into a burden by buying into Barnes' vision for a religious marketplace. And we describe gravel and broken glass and excrement as cucumbers, melons and garlic. I'd rather go back and live like an unbeliever. It's too much effort for me to do this. Or maybe I'm talking to people who've never woken up in the morning with anything other than joyful, grateful, eager, an eager desire you can't wait to see another human being so that you can bless them by expressing to them how grateful you are to be alive. I suspect that's probably not how we are every morning, correct?
No, every morning.
Every single one.
I'm going to be talking to your parents later. It's really weird. If I lead you by the nose through this theology, sorry, with all the kind of pun on smell of smoked brisket, etc. If I lead you by the nose through this sort of theological journey, you eventually spot the problem with Barnes. And you realize, oh yeah, repentance is a gift as well. Oops, because the Bible says, Acts 11:18. And the question will be, of course, whether you treat it as such. We're talking about eschatology and kind of complicated things, and occasionally I become conscious that there is a grave danger in that. There's a grave danger in filling your young and agile and eager minds with highfalutin thoughts of divine things and never just saying basic things to you like honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself and work hard with your hands so you might not be a burden to anyone and honor the aged and stand in the presence of a gray head and treat younger women like sisters in all purity and every other basic gift that God has given you. He set you free to do those things. If you get to the end of a course in Christian eschatology and you can understand pre-A, post-mill, everything, and you can explain dispensationalism, but you still wake up every morning stroppy with your sister and resentful towards your parents, then I've failed and so have you. And what you failed to do is to receive rightly the gift that God has given you. You've been led into the wilderness on the way to the promised land and you want to go back to Egypt. Which would be a bit of a shame, wouldn't it? So client cults don't really form a community, do they? So what does? Page 22. Not the client cults. There's something else that might be a bit better than a client cult. Yeah, Isaiah.
A word of fellowship help bring a community.
Yeah, that's right. But there's a different kind of first century competitor that does form communities. What's the one that Barnes mentions? No, not quite. Mystery religions, that's right. So Peter says, I just had another thought. Client cults don't really form a community, do they? If clients come and go as they please, it's every man for himself. Barnes says, good point. I can see you're talking about a completely different setup, right? Remember? That's what we've just done. Completely different setup. Client cults are not really the main competition. What about mystery religions? You know, they've got these secret initiation rituals and mysterious Gnostic secrets. And some of the initiation rituals are very complex, and he mentions this here. You know, they do have a kind of ritualized washing, but that's only the beginning of the long process of being initiated into the Gnostic secrets of whatever. Is that a closer parallel to the new movement that Peter and Paul and John want to set up?
Not really.
There's some similarities, but not much. Tell us about what's similar and what's different.
I mean, it's a mystery religion. So you don't actually really know anything. And it still seems pretty privatized because it's a small group of people that are involved in it.
Yep.
And it's not straightforward because it takes a long ritual.
Yes. So just pause with that 1 second. It's not straightforward. It takes a long ritual to get into it. Mystery religions. I don't know whether you know any of this history, but there. Actually, there are some kind of parallels today. Actually, in some isolated communities. What's the name of that? It's a South American tribe that practices an initiation ritual for boys, where they sew bullet ants into like a mitten and they put his hands in them.
Some sort of Amazon tribe.
Yeah, Amazonian tribe. I forget the name of the tribe. Remember that community, polis, religion, all these things overlap. It's a civic and therefore a religious way of life. It's how you enter the community. And all the teenage boys, age 12, 13, 14, whatever, they go through this ritual where their hands are sewn into... their hands are placed into kind of like an oven glove almost that has bullet ants sewn into it with the sting pointing inwards. And it's like a couple of hundred bullet ants. And you keep your hands in them for, I don't know, an hour or something. And you do that like a dozen times or something. And you know, bullet ant stings are one of the most, if not the most, painful sting in nature. There's some debate over whether a tarantula, hawk, wasp is more painful. There's a guy on YouTube who actually... Have you seen... Is that the guy?
Yes, saw that video. Screams.
Oh, my word. He's like... And he described it afterwards, I think. It's like the pain is so... It's not like any other kind of pain. It's so all-encompassing. You cannot... You know, thought becomes impossible. It is so all-consuming. And that's one sting. I can't remember if that was a bullet ant or the tarantula hawk. Tarantula hawk's like this long, big, waspy thing. Anyway.
So like childbirth?
Probably like childbirth, except it doesn't end with this joyous...
Unfortunately.
No, I mean, it's really... Childbirth is... Let's not go on too wide a tangent, but childbirth is a fascinating experience to watch. I've done it three times. Not done it, watched it three times. And it is weird how the body has no memory of pain. I mean, you bear scars from pain depending on what causes the pain. There are some things that could injure you, and as long as the damage to your tissue lasts, there may be residual pain, and sometimes people even have phantom pain from limbs that have been damaged and aren't present any longer. But there's something about at least female human psychology that it's once the pain is gone, it's gone. And to see my wife's face when she held all three of our children when they were first born is weird. Not that it wasn't painful, different from a bullet ant sting, which is just 24 hours of misery inflicted upon these teenage boys in this tribe repeatedly. There's an example for you of a long initiation ritual. What's the Christian initiation ritual?
Dunk in the water.
Dunk in the water?
Do
I baptize you in the name of God the Father. No, God the Son. And God, it's my baptism. That's actually lemon and ginger. It's over in less than 10 seconds. And, of course, it once you're initiated, you're a member of the church, correct? I mean, that's just, you're just... Now, does that mean that the process of growth is over? No, right, so that begins the long process of, or continues the long process of growth as a Christian. But The actual initiation itself is very short. That was the point of that whole excursus into bullet dance. Right? Short and painless. Isn't that weird? It actually serves to underscore this. If the way to conceive of our our way of life was to think of it as this is the massive price tag you have to pay, then the way to initiate people is expose them to pain of one kind or another. That's why, sociologically speaking, that's why many tribes have really painful initiation rituals. Because, you know, it's tough being a Zulu. It's tough being a Xhosa warrior. It's tough being I forget the name of the tribe in the Amazon. But if you're a big girl's blouse or something, you're never going to survive. And the tribe will die out. The boys need to be toughened up. And if you know that you're getting to the age of 13 and that's going to happen to you, you probably kind of find other ways to toughen yourself up in the meantime. Right? So if you're supposed to think of the way of life as a agonizingly painful experience of like having teeth pulled constantly, then the way to be initiated into it is to have a painful initiation ritual. But if you have a really simple and straightforward and painless and non-immersive initiation ritual, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So tempting. It's like it's saying something about the way of life, right? My yoke is extremely difficult and my burden is heavy. Yeah? No. My yoke is easy. And my burden is light. It becomes hard the moment we start thinking of it like this and then decide I'd rather go back to Egypt. Actually, just try to imagine a world in which every morning that you woke up and every morning that everybody else in your church and your family woke up, they went about their daily life in the way that I've said before, belabor the point. Try and imagine a world like that. Wouldn't it be like a dream? You know, you get up bright and early and you all set to be a huge blessing to your sister who, it turns out, has already got up an hour earlier and she's made pancakes for you. Steaming fresh coffee. Pancakes just stacked up to the ceiling. Maple syrup and blueberries and dusting of
ice cream
and dusting of icing sugar and chopped pecans, but not out of the packet, because what she's done is she's taken them out of the packet and she's then roasted them just to make them a bit sweeter and dusted them with tiny amount of what would you do, not corn syrup, probably not maple syrup, something, maybe brown sugar, and the brown sugar is just sort of stuck to them, not too much because then they're too sweet, but so like just
too sweet.
And you wake up what am I doing in IHOP? You wake up in that world, a world in which people receive the gift of repentance as a blessing, which they are determined to share with each other. How difficult would it be to be a Christian in that world?
Easy.
Right, it's walking the park. It's only difficult as soon as somebody says, I don't want that, I'm going to eat broken glass. It's like... And then what happens is they come to their pastor, or their parents come to the pastor, and they're like, what shall I do about my son? He's such a... I'm like, what's he been eating? Oh, broken glass mainly. I'm like, well... And sometimes I have to say to the parents, well, have you tried making pancakes? Yeah, but he won't eat them. He only likes broken glass. It's like, what do you do? So sometimes you feel like giving up, but you never want to give up because one of the gifts is perseverance. So your parents persevere with you. They keep making you pancakes. They keep actually making you literal pancakes, right? But they keep waking up, trying to, you know, here's a new day. Let's see if he's any less disgruntled and resentful this morning. And maybe one day the penny will drop, and yeah, you'll receive repentance as a gift and stop going back to the broken gravel and excrement of the land of Egypt. Yeah? So it's fascinating to me, this conversation, all these different themes start to link up together. So client cults, that diagram. Mystery religions, yeah, kind of, but it's an initiation that speaks of the ease and the how wonderful and light this burden would be if only we'd all carry it as a blessing. Then the point about, it's a bit like Judaism. Yeah, it is like, and there's a bit of theology there, which we're going to talk about another time. Top of page 23 in my version. We're a transformed Israel, people called to be Jews in a new way. Our groups are like colonies of a heavenly empire right in the middle of earthly cities. And then he picks up empire and cities in the next two bits. Yeah, cities, civic religion. It's part of, this is the religion that you have if you're part of this community. And then empire. Oh, yeah, yeah, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. It's not Caesar who gives salvation. The gospel is not the announcement of Caesar's birth, it's the announcement of the death of Jesus, and so on and so forth. So, all of these alternatives, in a strange way, they do shed light on what our commitment to Christ means. Mostly by way of contrast. And as a result, Barnes concludes that you're not starting another religion, you're doing something else. Two minutes left. Any final comments, questions, thoughts? Go on, say it.
Oh, no, I just was waiting for you to say, I still own you for two more minutes. I couldn't manage to put that in my haiku, so I'm just waiting. I will own you forever.
I will own you forever.
I'll do what I can. All right.
I will own you forever.
Okay. We should conclude before this class takes another turn sideways. Let me lead us in prayer. And you can go to eat either gravel or brisket. Pray. Merciful Father, please so work in us that we come to appreciate in new ways every day that the calling and empowerment we've received from you is a gift, a blessing to be received as such, that the repentance that's required of us is precisely the gift of new life that you've granted us, that our exclusive devotion to you is only what any sane person would offer given the alternative. And we pray that you would equip us to show forth the fruit of this transformed perspective in our lives day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, thank you all. Have the rest of a wonderful day.
Thank you, Pastor Jeffrey.